and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. While you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected with Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
But John chapter 6, the disciples, the night before, what happens to them is the day before, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. And if you can picture the Sea of Galilee, it's very similar to the shape of Lake Tahoe, and very similar size, actually. And so on the north end of the sea, Jesus is interacting with people and doing some different things. And there's a whole crowd of people from around the sea that have come to listen to him from different areas. And the crowd has swelled to 5,000 men, probably 15,000 people in total. And this is where he feeds that group of people with the little bit of bread and a little bit of fish and multiplies it and feeds all those people. The disciples, they get on a boat and they go across to a different part of the sea, and Jesus follows behind them, walks on the water and catches up with them, and has that interaction with Peter. And so two miraculous signs the day before, one that's visible to everybody and one that's visible just to the disciples. And that's what's leading into this passage. And so what happens is the crowd, they wake up and they see that Jesus isn't around. And so they go on and they're gonna oh, hey, look, it's working. Miracles still happen. They're going to have an interaction with him at that point in time. And what that interaction has to do with is largely what is the proper motivation for following Jesus. And so that's the question I want you to think about. What's the proper motivation for following Jesus? Maybe you're a Christian, you've been doing this for a while. Maybe you're a non-Christian and you're wondering, why would I follow Jesus in the first place? I will share with you really quickly that the gospel is that Jesus knows everything that there is to know about you, your sin patterns, the way that you've rejected God, the way that you've hurt other people, the hurt that's been done to you by other people. He knows all of that, and instead of condemning you for your wrong actions against other people and him, he rescued you from it. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross in our place and for our sin, sacrificing his body and blood on our behalf so that we would be forgiven and cleansed. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead to give all who trust in him newness of life. And if you believe that Jesus Christ died in your place for your sins, he was raised 3 days later, you're a Christian, you're a new creation in Christ, and your security in that is we'll see here, it's eternal. But if you're going to follow him, what's the right reason to do it? Is it to get something from him? Is it to give something to him? Is there something deeper going on there? We'll talk about that as we go through this. So let me pray, and then we'll take a look at the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done what's necessary to save us. You sent your son Jesus to die in our place and for our sins, sacrificing his own body and blood so that we would be removed from the consequences of our sin and made whole, be justified. I thank you that he rose from the dead to prove that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited one who could conquer sin and death. And that in his resurrection, we also have newness of life. And so teach us to follow you well. Give us proper motivation for having a meaningful relationship with you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the next day, after the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat. The disciples and Jesus only arrived in not multiple boats, but one. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some of the boats from Tiberias, that'd be the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So they're demonstrating that a large group of people had come from another area. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" In other words, we know that your disciples took off in the boat. We saw you didn't get on it. How'd you get here? And he's not necessarily going to address that. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus' direction is not always clear to us. what God is doing is not always clear to us. Where he's going, what he's doing, how he chooses to do so, and when he chooses to do so is beyond us. If you think you have God or Jesus figured out, that's really cute. You don't. I don't. There are some things that we know to be true of God. There are certainly some things that he won't act against what he's revealed about his character within the scriptures. But if you think that you can demand from him, or if you think that you have a neat little box that God fits in and he's going to always operate the way that you think that he should, you're in for a wake-up call. And what I would say is at that point in time, you're not following the biblical God. You're following a God of your own imagination. Because his direction is not always clear to us. We need to recognize that he's beyond us. His ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we need to learn to listen well and be willing to be surprised by the way that God would act in our lives. Okay? Jesus answered the question, how'd you get here? Truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. Just really quick with those verses there, he's remarking on a couple of things. One is that their motivation for following him was to have their stomachs filled. And from a first century Jewish perspective, those people, as Americans, when we talk about what we're going to have later today, it's not if, it's what, right? We know we're going to eat this afternoon. In fact, it's probably what restaurant do you want to go to? There was a question of if for a lot of people in this part of the world, if they would eat this afternoon. And so hunger was something that they dealt with, and to be fed was important. They needed this. But he spurs them on to look beyond that. This other statement here that the Father has set his seal of approval on him, he's referencing his baptism, that when Jesus was baptized by John in the river Jordan, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and then a loud voice sounded from heaven that this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. And so God has set his seal of approval on Jesus, that they should listen to him because the Father has sent him and approved him. And so they respond to this. They say, what can we do to perform the works of God? Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. So what I want you to see in this is that Jesus points us towards eternity. If you're a follower of Christ, then Jesus is going to guide you to desire the eternal over the temporal. You're not going to simply work for the food that nourishes your body, but you're going to work for the food that nourishes your, gives you eternal life. And then their question is, what gives us eternal life? Jesus is going to answer that in more detail here in a moment. But that's a big part of being a Christian, is learning to set aside the temporal, the things of this life, the comforts, the ease, the simple desires that we have in our baseline flesh, and within our bodies, to set those aside and to learn to love what matters most, that which is eternal. And that's what Jesus is guiding them to do. We'll unpack this more as we go. What sign then? One interesting way they respond to him in verse 30. What sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? And remember, what did he do yesterday? What are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, just as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And we sort of laugh at them that, you know, they just watched him perform this miracle, and now they say, what sign are you going to perform? But if you're honest with yourself, we have a tendency to do this to God. We have a tendency to say, I know you provided yesterday. I know you did something great yesterday, but I need something great again today. I need you to feed the sensational part of who I am so that I can continue to believe. Rather than our faith being steady and sure, we constantly need God to do something grandiose in order to continue walking with him. Now, I want you to imagine having a boyfriend or girlfriend like that, where they always needed something grand. Every day is exhausting, right? There's no security. There's no sureness of relationship. I always need something amazing from you. Well, could we just sit on the couch together? Could you just trust that being with me is good? And essentially, that's what's being said here. Could you just trust that being with God is good? Does he have to do something spectacular every day for you to trust him? Or could you say, you do spectacular things from time to time, but what I really enjoy is your presence. What I really enjoy is being with you. And they say, give us the miraculous over and over again. Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, sir, give us this bread always. They're still thinking about feeding their stomachs. Jesus is using metaphors to teach them to feed their souls. And if you were to, you go on blueletterbible.com and in the top there, in the search bar, type in manna, you'd be able to see that it's used 18 times in 16 passages in the Bible. And what God is going to do with manna is he's providing a metaphor for the sustenance of not just our bodies, but of our souls, that who we are as people, we need to be fed, not just our stomachs, but our souls, our mind, our emotion, and our will. We need to be cared for. And so they're still thinking in terms of feeding their stomachs. Jesus is trying to get them to think about feeding their souls. And so what we see here is that Jesus is not subject to our short-sighted demands. Our baseline desires, Jesus is guiding us to think of the eternal over the temporal, but our baseline desires are temporal over eternal. We tend to think about just the here and now, not what truly matters. We tend to think about what gives us pleasure in the moment, not what will produce the best outcome in the long term. And Jesus is not going to give in to those demands. If your prayer life is fixated on short-term temporal demands, then my guess is a lot of your prayers are being answered with no, because you're not asking for the things of God. When we get to Jesus talking about himself being the vine in John 15, he'll tell us that if we ask in his name, that he's ready to give to us. But when we ask for things that are in our name, for our desires, for our short-sighted demands, you're going to hear no quite a bit. And that should change the way that you pray. But Jesus isn't going to give in to those things. He goes on and he says, they've asked, Lord, give us this bread all the time. Give us this bread for all the time, Rabbi. And he says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. So he's really flipping them on their heads here. They're talking about literal bread, and now he says, I am the bread of life. If you come to Jesus, your soul will always be fed. If you come to Jesus, your soul will always be quenched. And they're missing it. But what he offers here is he's offering eternal security. He says that the one who comes to him, I will never cast out. We also see here that God is sovereign, that we are responsible, and that Jesus secures. Everyone the Father gives to me will come to me. The Father is giving us and bringing us, I'll share you here in a moment, drawing us to Jesus. And we are called to believe. And so God is sovereign. We are responsible to believe. And Jesus is the one who secures. And this is really good news. That our salvation is not contingent upon us finding God. He comes to us. He draws us. And then he leads us to belief. But that is an act of your will. And you have the freedom to choose. But once this belief takes place, Jesus secures, and no one who is in his hand will ever be snatched away from him. That's what he says about being the good shepherd in John 10. So you recognize that God is working in your life, and his work is to bring you into relationship with him, but you can choose to reject that relationship. Once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ, and that's really good news. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given to me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus isn't subject to our short-term demands, but he does subject himself to the Father's will. He says here that he does the will of his Father. That's why he came, to do the will of the one who sent him. And then he draws out that this will and his mission is our belief in salvation. And what I want you to see here is that Jesus' home and identity set his path. He knows that his home is in heaven. He's God eternal, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, have always coexisted together in the perfect relationship. And the Son left and joined us in our humanity, but he remains subject to the Father's will. He knows where his home is, and he knows that his identity is that of the Son. He belongs with the Father, and he seeks to do his will. And so, this should be true of us as Christians as well, that our home and our identity should set our path. That I recognize that my home, that I'm a citizen of heaven, that I have been made a child of the King, that I have been brought into a relationship with God where I am a child of God. That's my home, that's my identity. And because that's my home and that's my identity, it should set my path as a Christian, just like Jesus did. Not only does Jesus provide salvation for us, but he also shows us what it is to walk with the Father, to be in a meaningful, to be in a good relationship with the Father. And a large part of that is recognizing our home and our identity. But this drove Jesus. It caused him to do everything that he did. He knew his home, he knew his identity, and everything that he did and said sprung from that. It says here, therefore the Jews started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Now, we've just come out of the Christmas series, and we know how he can say he came down from heaven, right? Because we studied it. We looked at what the scripture has to say about God eternal, sending his son to join us in humanity, to be conceived by the Holy Spirit of a virgin so that he would be sinless in every way, that he would enter this world without sin, and that he would maintain that sinlessness and then offer his body on our behalf on the cross so that we would be forgiven of our sins and they would be washed away and we'd be justified and made right with God, and then he would raise again 3 days later to prove that he is the Messiah. We know how he came down. But their question is valid. And I think what you see here is that Jesus is difficult to comprehend and believe. That the idea of God joining humanity in this way is not an easy thing. It's kind of hard to comprehend that God could do this. And the other thing I want you to see is that we will never come to Jesus based upon mere human intellect. That's not to say that you lay your intellect down when you follow Jesus. That doesn't happen. God gave you the ability to think and the ability to be intelligent, and that's something that's unique about us as humans. That's part of the image of God within us. He doesn't tell you to lay down your intellect, but if you're thinking that just who you are as a human and what philosophy and the books that you've read and the university training that you have will lead you to believe in Jesus, there's more that has to take place there. See, because we're born from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And so the idea that we could be born of our own intellect, that we could be made right with God of our own intellect, is to reject our need of God. We need God to do something. We need divine action in our lives. And that's what Jesus draws out here. Jesus answered them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except for the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is claiming his divinity right there, that he is one with the Father. But what he's drawing out here is that Jesus draws us closer to the Father. But then this word, he says that no one can come to the Father unless no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draws means to be dragged or hauled. The idea is of being pulled by your ear to Jesus. And if you know your conversion story, you know the kicking and screaming that preceded you coming to salvation. You know that it was hard to lay down the fact that you didn't have it, that you were needy, that you were broken, that you were sinful, that you needed a Savior, that you needed a rescuer. That's humiliating. And when we're humbled in that way, a lot of us go kicking and screaming. And that's what it says here, is that we have to be drawn to Jesus by the Father. He has to drag us there kicking and screaming. Some of us fall further than others before we get there. But we all know preceding our salvation was that time where we were kicking and screaming and God had to drag us there by the ear. And the other thing, it's sort of cyclical here. Jesus draws us closer to the Father, and the Father draws us to Jesus. It's really just demonstrating how one they are. But in order for you to be saved, God has to do something. He is sovereign. He is the one acting. He is the one drawing us. For those of us who are saved, you know what that process was like for you. And what I would say to you is we talked about last week in the sort of the vision for the church for this year is that we would be disciplined to win. And that word win has to do with drawing people out of darkness and into relationship with Jesus. I think one of the most powerful ways that you can share Jesus with people is your conversion story. What was it like to recognize your sinfulness? What was it like to see yourself as broken? What was it like to finally bow before the King and trust him? What was it like for you? And the other thing I would say to those in the room and those online that are watching that haven't chosen to follow Jesus yet, he will pursue you to the ends of himself. He's eternal. But he will pursue you and do whatever it takes to bring you into relationship with him. And that might mean some really broken times for you. My encouragement is instead of having to be absolutely crushed to see your need, that you would wake up a little sooner, that you would follow him today. Jesus goes on. He says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." If you don't know the story, he's referencing the wilderness wanderings when the Jewish people, they were taken out of captivity in Egypt by Moses, and then they enter into Sinai and the wilderness there, and God feeds them with manna. In the Hebrew, it literally means, "What is it?" And so God is providing them with this food that's like bread, but it's not quite like bread, and they call it manna. What is it? And what Jesus is drawing out here is just as God took care of your ancestors in the wilderness, the bread that he gave them only sustained their stomachs, and at the end of that was death. But the bread that comes down from heaven is so that you can eat it, and this living bread, it's going to give you everlasting life. It's not just going to feed your stomach, but it's going to feed your soul and transform the very core of who you are. And he says that bread is his flesh. And so Jesus promises the eternal care of our souls, and it's important to recognize that the cost is beyond measure. His body given to and for us. How do you put a value on the life of the Son of God? It's measureless. And so the cost that God has paid in order to care for us was the life, the body, the blood of his own Son. He sacrificed the thing dearest to him so that you and I could be saved. We're going to have communion here in a little bit, and I think it's important to recognize, people talk about communion, are the elements, the little cracker and the juice, are they actually the body and the blood of Christ? Does some sort of transubstantiation take place here? I would say no. When we talk about communion, at the very least, it's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us, and that's what he tells us to do. He says, take these things in remembrance of me, and as long as you do so, we proclaim his death until he returns. It's at least that, a remembrance. But I also like to think of it in terms of remembering the fact that he's with us, that those elements, though not his actual body and blood, they remind us that he is with us. That he was with us long ago. His true body and blood were spent on the cross for us. But that he remains present with us. That Jesus is still Emmanuel. He's still among us. He's still caring for us. The care of our souls wasn't just one time on a cross long ago. But it's now. It's today. He continues to care for us. So I think carry that mindset into communion. But he promises the eternal care of our souls and the cost being beyond measure his body given to and for us. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're still sort of taking this literally. So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The last day, when you see that, it's usually referring to the end of the world as we know it and the return of Christ to the earth for that day of judgment. That we would be raised up on that last day. Because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread. And I think it's important to picture him like this is the bread, offering his body. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Early Christians were accused of cannibalism. Because of the practice of the Last Supper. And I think you'd have to be fairly obtuse to read this literally. He's obviously using figurative language here and drawing out that his body would be given in a very different way than simply food or drink. And what I want you to see here is that Jesus has the words of eternal life. At the end of this, which we won't read the verses, you can read them on your own, it says that many disciples stopped following Jesus because of this teaching. And then Jesus goes to the inner circle and he says, how about you guys? You want to leave me too? And Peter looks at him and he says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else would we go? And then Jesus says to Peter that he did not come to this understanding on his own, but the Father in heaven had revealed it to him, showing that our intellect doesn't bring this about, but God working in us. But Jesus has the words of eternal life. Without Jesus, we do not have life as God intended it. We don't. There may be blood pumping in your veins. There may be air in your lungs. But if you're not walking with God, then you don't have eternal life. Jesus says in John 17:3, that this is eternal life, that we would know the Son, that we would know the Father in heaven and the Son whom he sent. That's eternal life, a daily trusting walk with Jesus. It's not a one-time belief and then live your life as you please, but it's a daily trusting him. And that's how you experience eternal life. That's how you live for things that are eternal over the things that are temporal. That causes you to choose to do very different things with your days. And that's what God is guiding us to have a meaningful walk, a meaningful relationship with him through his son, Jesus. Jesus says this in Revelation 2:17, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. That phrase was one that Jesus would use in many of his parables. Anyone who has ears to hear, let him listen. Do you have ears to hear? And that's fairly contingent upon whether or not you will let God speak to you. There is no one who will get to the other side of eternity, the last day, the day of judgment, and say, I just never had a chance to know. No one will do that. God has revealed himself to everyone. Some to more than others, but he's revealed himself to everyone. And this morning you have the opportunity to listen, to have ears to hear, and to listen to what the Spirit says. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. This is the last time that the word manna is used within the biblical text. I will give him some of the hidden manna, that we would have eternal life here and now and forevermore. He says, I will also give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name inscribed that no one knows except for the one who receives it. That's a promise that God will make you new. That's a promise that when you listen to what God has to say to you, that Jesus Christ came to seek and save you, that he gave his body and his blood to forgive you, that he was risen from the dead 3 days later to give you new life. When you listen and you have ears to hear and you believe, that you will have eternal life here and now and forevermore, and that who you used to be will be done away with. That's the promise that Paul explains in Romans chapter 6, that we, the old man who we used to be, the old person and all of its tendencies and brokenness, was put to death with Jesus on the cross, and it was buried with Jesus in the tomb. And a brand new you is raised, one with a new name that God personally calls you. He knows you that intimately, that well, and he cares about you that individually. And so will you receive that new name? Will you have some of the hidden manna? Will you have eternal life here and now based upon what Jesus Christ has done for you? So let's go back to this question. What amounts to proper motivation for following Jesus? The Westminster Confession of Faith would say that the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I mean, here's a couple of paraphrased scriptures. To know God with a growing maturity measured by the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 4. That's my aim. My proper motivation is that I want to know God, and my measure of knowing God is how well I'm knowing Jesus, his son. Because that's the ultimate revelation of God to us, is his son, Jesus Christ. There's no greater revelation. And so if I know Jesus, that's actually what he said in this passage, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And so if I know Jesus, then I'm growing in an intimate relationship with God. And then I'd be rooted in him. And then I would enjoy who Jesus is. I'd enjoy what Jesus accomplished on that hill far away in his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. But I'd also enjoy what he's accomplishing now. What he's doing in me today. What he's doing in me this month. How he's training me now. How he's transforming me now. And then I look forward to the evermore, forevermore that I have with him, the life that is to come. And then I would live in a manner worthy of the cross, that I would proclaim the majesty of the one who called me out of this darkness and into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter. There's lots of scriptures we could talk about that define our motivation, but they boil down to knowing God well, walking with him daily, trusting him with every aspect of our life, imperfectly as we might do so. And then proclaiming what he's done in our lives to others, to our family, to our friends, to the world around us. And that would be proper motivation for following Jesus. Not what can I get from him, not necessarily what can I give to him, but just enjoying being with him. I've shared this before. I had a friend in high school who had a fair amount of wealth. His family was wealthy. Nice house on the west side of Carson City. Full half court or a half court basketball hoop and huge garage with all the fun toys that a teenage boy would want in it. And a video game and a pool in the backyard. And then a pool house with a gym in it. And they had a house at the lake with a boat and a couple of jet skis. And it was really fun to play with all the toys that Matt had. I didn't really like Matt that much. And one of our mutual friends said, This last weekend, I got to go up to the lake, and I did this, and I did that, and we played on the other thing. And I was like, yeah, it's really fun to use all the stuff that Matt has, isn't it? And then it kind of came out like, but I don't really care for Matt. And I stopped getting invited. And I should have been stopped invited because I didn't really like him. I liked what he had. And we do that to God. We like what he has, and we want to take it from him, and we want to use it, but we don't necessarily want to be close to him. Because if we're close to him, it's going to sting a little bit. It's going to grab us by the ear a little bit. It's going to make us live different. And so we want what he has, but we don't want to be close to him because of the transformation that we don't necessarily want to undergo. And what this passage is revealing to us largely is that the proper motivation to follow Jesus is to want the transformation more than what he has. To want to be a new person from the inside out more than wanting the blessings of the stuff that the creator of the universe can give us. And the services are running together for me right now, so if I said this already, I'm sorry. Your prayer life will largely indicate to you whether you want transformation or whether you want temporal stuff. If your prayer life is, God, fix this thing with my health and fix that thing with my finances and fix the other thing, like make my life easy, and here are all of my demands, if that's your prayer life, you might be ready to hear no a bunch. But if your prayer life is, God, will you transform me from the inside out? Will you cause me to feast upon your flesh? That the substance of my soul would be the person of Jesus. That knowing him and walking in a manner worthy of what he's done for me, that would be the motivation of my life. I think most of our prayer lives revolve around, God, give us this, give us this, give us this, give us this. And it's usually temporal stuff. And if you're hurting, it makes sense to ask for that. And he cares. I'm not saying he doesn't care. If your body's broken, he knows and he cares. And it's okay to talk to him about those things. But the better question might be, God, my body is failing. What are you trying to teach me through this? How are you trying to transform me through this? Because ultimately, that's what I want. My workplace is a mess, and I could ask you to make it better and give me a different workplace. But why do you have me here in the first place? How do you want to use this gross workplace to transform me? My marriage is a wreck, and my spouse is doing all these things, and I wish you would fix his behavior. Well, maybe God gave you a faulty spouse so that they could transform you. I'm not excusing their behavior, but maybe that's what's going on. And one of the things that we've struggled with, this will be my last and then I'll close. One of the things that we've struggled with is elderly people in our family reaching that stage of dementia. Becky's grandfather is one of the smartest people I've ever met. And at the end of his life, he simply was not who he was during most of it. He was one of the most moral, intelligent, godly men I'd ever met. And he did things that just shocked us at the end of his life. And we had, God, why is he here? Why is he like this? And I think ultimately the reason why God keeps people around during that stage is so it's not about their transformation. It's about God using them to transform us. Will you love them and serve them anyway? And so we want to have that proper motivation that focuses on eternal things, not just the temporal. Let me pray, and then we'll take communion together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We thank you that the words of Jesus are secured for us on the pages of Scripture and that we can know you, that you have drawn us into relationship, and that each and every day is an opportunity to know you more. Guide us not to need to be drugged to you, to be hauled and come there by the screaming attitude, but instead, God, that we would come to you willingly and openly, wanting to walk with you more, to know you more closely. We thank you for your son Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We remember and celebrate it now. We thank you that you are with us at all times, and especially in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.